Amen. Please remain standing and listen to the word of God as it is read to you from Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses. These are the words of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Let us pray. Father, take these words, so familiar this time of year, and make them like a sword that pierces hearts, even to the division of soul and spirit. Awaken the dead with them. Enliven the apathetic. Convict us all and bring us to the one of whom it was sung, "Glory to God in the highest." In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. When a culture forgets the reason for the season, it will come up with its own. And that is not just a claim that I'm making with regard to the world around us, the unbelieving world. When the Christian church forgets the reason for the season, the Christian church will come up with its own reasons. Our culture, even our Christian culture today, based on romantic sentimentalism and individual pietism, has remade Christmas. And the church has led the way with her own errors. We have anti-Christmas stories all around us, emphasizing religious sentimentalism. That is a shot of religious feel-good. Give me a story that makes me feel holy. Makes me feel like there's a kind of a halo effect around me and my loved ones. Or issues of moralism. By that, we teach through our Christmas stories that mankind is basically good, that after all, we can lift ourselves up and be better people. Isn't that what the season reminds us of anyway? And you hear these things. You hear them not only out in the culture in general. They're really propagated right within and from the church to the world around. We don't want to deal with what Christmas is really all about. The fact that we are sinners, the fact that we have been separated from God because of our sin, the fact that the wrath of God hangs heavy over the world because of our rebellion. These other feel-good messages are just so much nicer, aren't they? They're so much nicer, and they really do flatter man's hearts. They really do put a lump in our throat. They really do cause us to believe in the goodness of man once again. These are antichrist. The Christmas story is the story of sin and promise and redemption and faith and glory. And for all the good feelings that we might have, for all the wonderful times of sentiment because of what we know to be true, Don't let it push you over the cliff of sentimentalism. Don't let it push you into the arena of thinking that we're all basically good. Don't forget why the baby was sent and what it meant that God had to and wanted to and loved the world so much that he sent his son. Because this is the story that God is weaving. A story weaving his plans through the lives of the most powerful and prominent, as well as through the seemingly obscure and lowly. We could have just simply been told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the scriptures, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, couldn't we? Do we really need to know who Caesar is and who the governor of Syria is? Do we really need to know about some shepherds out in the field? Do we really need to know that Jesus was laid in a manger? Why? Well, sometimes what we can think is, although those are just nice, those are just nice additions. They're the fluff of the truth. And the truth is that Jesus was born, and he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Isn't that enough? And we also tend to think that that's all that is enough, that's all that is important, and that everything else is just fluff. But let me bring that background to the foreground. Let me bring that to the foreground for a minute. There are no unimportant details in the scripture. There are cheap novels out there that you can go and get and you read about when the sun comes up or that day or a description of the land in some ways, but it really isn't important to the plot of the story. It's really just filler to get you to the main point. But great literature is never that way. And the scripture not only is the inspired word of God, it is great literature. Don't let a phrase go by. We can spend the rest of our lives digging down deeply into the meaning of all of the details that the scripture gives to us, book by book, chapter by chapter, idea by idea, phrase by phrase. Even the choice of words oftentimes brings forth much deeper meaning, much, much more glorious understanding of what God is up to. In thoughtful literature, this is the way it always is. Most, if not all, of the background information has meaning. It's never simply setting the stage. So let's consider again some of these things, and we won't do all of them, but some that bring forth some of the idea of what's going on, not for the sake of sentimentalism feel good, and actually to bring forth the idea of the need of a Savior because of fallen mankind, right here in this passage. Who is Caesar Augustus? It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Augustus is the adopted son by Julius Caesar, and he reigned as Caesar from 27 BC to about 14 AD. He took the name Augustus. It wasn't his given name. He took the name Augustus after he came to the throne, after he came to become Caesar. And this word Augustus means worthy of reverence and worship. He was declared to be divine. He was declared to be the one of the gods. And he was known as the Savior and Lord of the world. He was the Savior and Lord of the world while he was reigning. And while he was reigning, he was also known as one who brought forth and was living in the midst of, some had been brought forth, but was living in the midst of what was known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that was over. So he was Savior and Lord and the Prince of the Peace over the Roman kingdom. And he was the one that had brought this peace on earth. And then we see that Augustus calls for a census to be taken, like another king who had called for a census to be taken, like David at the end of his life who had called for a census outside of the will of God. Not only that, but in verse 2 we're also told that Quirinius, or Serenus if it's in the Greek, Quirinius, or in the Latin, and now I can't remember which one's Latin and which one's Greek, but Quirinius. The reason I'm saying that is because just a little background. I did not grow up in a home where the scriptures were read, but this passage I got to hear every year. When the Charlie Brown Christmas program came on, Back in those days, you couldn't own the DVD. You couldn't go and rent the video. You couldn't have it on your phone. You had to wait every year for just that night to watch it one time. And I loved looking forward to watching that. And as I look back, I realize now as a child, that was the biggest portion of Scripture I ever heard on a regular basis. So why is it Quirinius? That's why it's Quirinius. Yeah, Linus didn't say Quirinius. But the New King James says it, so. Yeah. Where was I? Who was Quirinius? Ancient historians write about this governor of Syria. He was declared to be the new man. He had risen to power, and he was a self-made man, and quite effective in his rule. He was one who had come into his political office based on his own merits, rather than by family tradition or inheritance or buying off, which was so much of the way people rose to power throughout the Roman Empire. Notice in the words here, it says, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So he got his work done. So, verse 3, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. The word went out once Augustus had sent it and Quirinius received this, and then Quirinius made sure it had happened. But he was known as this self-made man. And now these two, Caesar and Quirinius, are obeyed, and so all go to be registered. And then we hear the story of how Joseph, because he's of the line of David, has to go to Bethlehem to be registered. Our best understanding of why these travels had to take place was that the registration would take place so that later on taxes could be collected in one's hometown. You couldn't necessarily find everybody through the postal service. So when taxes were required to be paid, you had to go to your hometown and prove who you were and then make your taxes. That's why the registration had to take place at the particular hometown or place of your birth and family, where families and clans were taxed. And so Joseph has to make this trip with his wife, who is with child, to Bethlehem. We wonder sometimes whether or not Mary wanted to go, whether or not when she's so far along with child, is she looking forward to going on this trip or not? And the scriptures don't tell us one way or the other. And so we should be careful about this. But one thing to remember, while it may have been uncomfortable for her to go, it may have been far more uncomfortable for her to stay. She was not exactly one with a great reputation in her hometown any longer. She's not yet married, and she's about to give birth to a baby. And so the opportunity to go may have been, in many senses, a fresh start for them to go and go somewhere else. Well, they go to Bethlehem, and they go because of a rich and powerful king who called himself God. And this is, at the same time, perfectly fulfilling the prophecy of the true God by sending Joseph of the line of David to the city of David. For Micah had prophesied that Bethlehem would be the place where, he writes, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, little Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so we have the whole world in motion. We have, imagine, everybody is going to their different places. Just so Joseph can end up with Mary in Bethlehem. This is the way God does things. Do you see that? This is the way God, you could, all of you efficiency, you know, freaks, who always think you have to do, everything has to be just as efficient as possible. You got to wonder, no. Well, why doesn't he just tell Joseph, get up and go to Bethlehem and fulfill the prophecy? Instead, he's going to have Caesar make a decree, and all the world is going to go all over the place. So Joseph ends up in Bethlehem. Why does that happen that way? Well, what do we see when something like this is going on in the scriptures? Over and over again, what we see is example after example after example of the exhaustive sovereignty of God over every action of every believer and every unbeliever to accomplish his predetermined plan before the foundation of the world that cannot be stopped. And at the same time, we see the absolute, complete free will of man taking place. Caesar, of his own will, with the ability to rule over all of the Roman Empire, makes a decision, a decree. He's going to raise some taxes. And so he tells everyone, they ought to all move around and be registered. He does this of his own free will, believing himself to be God, and in his arrogance, he is exactly doing what God, the true God, desires to see happen. And so we see this glorious, glorious example of the exhaustive sovereignty of God and man's free will, hand in hand, as friends, together taking place. They arrive there, and verse 6 and 7 says that as her days were completed to be delivered, she brought forth her firstborn son. Mary brings forth Jesus, and she brings forth Jesus in poverty. We know that Joseph and Mary are not wealthy at all, and we know this because of the fact that later on in verse 24, when they go to bring their offering to have him circumcised, they bring an offering of turtle doves instead of a lamb, which is the appropriate offering, the turtle doves, if you are poor. It's interesting to note that also because of some Roman Catholic myths about Joseph and Mary. In order to keep Mary a perpetual virgin, there is a myth that Joseph was actually an old man. And a myth that he was an old man and was well, and this old man then took this, was told by this angel to take this woman and to care for her. But he, of course, didn't have any need to have any kind of relations with her, and so he just cares for her. This helps to explain her perpetual virginity then. Another Roman Catholic myth is that Mary never has any other children, that she only gives birth to this virgin, and yet the scriptures here say that this was her firstborn, and later on throughout the scriptures we find that Jesus has half-brothers and half-sisters. And so these little details are helpful to note the fact of a true young couple, very young couple, who Joseph was struggling to get ready to marry this woman, and then there's kind of a hurry-up that has to take place, and they don't have much. They travel to Bethlehem. They can't find a place. It may also explain why they're not able to bribe their way into one of the last rooms or something. They don't have anything, and so they end up in a cave or in some kind of an animal stall somewhere where they give birth. She gives birth to the baby and lays the baby in a feeding trough. A manger is just a feeding trough. It's a bucket. It's a box built into a wall, or a box built onto some kind of a stand that would be used for animals to eat out of. And Jesus is laid in that feeding trough. The scriptures go on, and they tell us more things for us to note about what is going on. There is good news to be proclaimed. Jesus has been born. The Savior has been born. The world needs to know. How are we going to go and tell the world? And so certainly this good news needs to be announced to the world. Who should we send the message to first? Who should the angels go to first? Who would you have chosen? We would have gone to Caesar Augustus so he could make the declaration to the rest of the world, right? We would have gone to the TV station with the greatest outlets and the ones that would get the news out to the most. We would definitely choose those with the best reputation, because they're going to have to tell stories about angels coming, and we're going to have to believe these people are going to have to be believable. We're going to go to, God decides, a few shepherds and a whole bunch of sheep. That's who we're going to tell. Interesting. Bethlehem was about 8 miles from Jerusalem. And up on the hills outside of Bethlehem, there were shepherds that regularly kept flocks. And these flocks were probably flocks of sheep that were used in the temple sacrifices. These are the lambs that will be used in the temple sacrifices. These shepherds were, and shepherds in general, were not considered the upper class. They were considered pretty roughshod blue-collar type workers with not always the best of reputation. One writer says that oftentimes you had to be careful if a shepherd was coming through your town, because as he came through your town with sheep and then he left, you might find you have less sheep than you had when the shepherd came through the first time. They were not known as being the greatest or the most faithful to trust. In fact, it was said that they were not allowed, their testimony was not allowed in court. But this is where the angels would come. This is where the angels would come first. And of course, they come to a shepherd to declare the story or the coming of the great shepherd, of the good shepherd, of the shepherd who would make all of these shepherds clean, who would change and transform even the lowly, even the outcast, even the poor. When the angel appeared in glory, the shepherds were greatly afraid. And so this is unlike many sentimental depictions. C.S. Lewis, in his writings on the medieval literature, talks about how before the Romantic period, the Enlightenment period, where so many of our pictures of angels are so, you know, the long flowing hair and kind of this effeminate look to them, and these golden flowing robes or something like that, that actually the understanding of angels was far more biblical in medieval times. It was of ferocious, of creatures which would cause one to fall down in great fear, not cute little cherubs. And so much more like here, we see that these angels come, this angel comes, just one. And with this one angel, the shepherds are greatly afraid. The declaration is to all people, it says. A Savior has been born in the city of the great King David, and he is Messiah, the Lord. This is a message, it is said, that is to bring great joy to all people. And it is not supposed to be kept secret or private. It is intended to be a general, public, all-inclusive declaration. It is a declaration to all people. Nevertheless, God in his own wisdom, sovereign wisdom, is making this announcement out in the fields, and his audience is mostly sheep. But suddenly, after the announcement is made, this angel is joined as well by a multitude of heavenly hosts. This multitude of heavenly hosts, whenever you see the word a heavenly host or host of angels, the word is really an army, a military gathering. So it's a militant gathering of angels that come forth from the heavens. And this military multitude is declaring also peace on earth, a different peace upon earth, a peace which comes after a different battle would be later won. Peace is being declared because a victory is about to take place, a victorious battle is about to take place. Colossians 2:15 tells us about the victory that this Lamb of God is going to accomplish. This Lamb of God, this Good Shepherd, this true King of Kings, this real high God, the one and true God, is going to claim a victory, and that victory is going to take place when he hangs on the cross. When he hangs on a cross. When he hangs on the cross, it is not a declaration of Christ's or God's defeat. It is a declaration of Christ's victory, and that declaration is even declared here on the day of his birth, the night of his birth, by these angels. Colossians 2:15, describing what happened to Christ or what Christ accomplished when he was on the cross, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. To all the principalities and powers, to all of the fallen angels, and to the devil himself, to all of the powers that would stand in defiance to him, it says not only that he disarmed them, it said he made a mockery of them. He made them look silly, weak, stupid. He put them down. He made a public spectacle of them. And he triumphed over them. This little babe came in order to accomplish just that. And that victory is already declared from the time of his birth. Actually, from long before then as well. But that's what these angels are singing about. And glory was not to go to the God of Rome, whose image was on a coin and was emperor of the world. But glory was to go to God in the highest, whose image was on a baby and is king of all heaven and earth. One of the things Luke is doing here is making sure it is very clear that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is being pit against the King of the world. And one of the things that this teaches us is that Jesus Christ is not King and Lord over all of heaven and the spiritual fluff up there somewhere in the ethereal world, but that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of heaven and earth, and that Caesar's throne is threatened because Jesus Christ is born, that all of the claims of Caesar are to be put down, that all the claims of any man, of any king, of any ruler who does not bow the knee to the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who does not see himself as subservient to that one, puts himself and his throne and his kingdom in great peril, in great jeopardy. And that's what's being declared here. It's a runoff. It's a runoff between the devil and Jesus. It's a runoff between Caesar and Jesus. It's a runoff, later as we'll see, between Herod, the king of the Jews, and Jesus. These are all setups for a great battle and a great declaration of the victory over Christ. And one of the things that this means for us to see is that Christmas is political. Christmas is political. You cannot be honest about Christmas. You cannot be honest about Christmas and say, but we're not going to talk about politics. Jesus Christ came and the angels glorified him in the highest as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all. That's what they sing in heaven today. That's what they sing in the heavens today. And so Christ, rightly proclaimed, should threaten public offices. Christ proclaimed should threaten, in fact, every power, every authority, every governing authority. Not just civil, but in the church. Certainly Jesus would take on the Sanhedrin and the very leaders of the church, the chief priest himself. And Jesus would threatens every head of every home in every family that does not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in submission first before they ever show any kind of headship over their home. Any authority, any place in which a head, a leader, is in a place of authority, they must understand them. They are in a place of delegated authority. And one of the reasons this baby was born is because we, all of the heads of every household, all of the heads of every government, all of the heads of every church, of every religious organization, has made a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ's complete and absolute authority as whenever we try to grab it for ourselves and act as though he is not Lord, he is not King in that arena. That's why Jesus came. Jesus Christ came to make a mess, to mess up your family, your leadership in it, to mess up your government and its leadership in it, to mess up the religious institutions and the mess that exists there to be done. That's why Jesus came. Glory to God in the highest, and to the one who truly would bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And then, after this glorious song, just like Handel tries to picture this next verse, verse 15. I love listening. Right after glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill towards men is sung, then verse 15 is not sung, but you hear it in the music. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and you hear the receding of the angels as the song comes to an end. You go listen to that again and hear verse 15 in that. Because when they're done with their announcement, they go. And now the message is placed on shepherds to deal with. We'd long to be, so often, wouldn't you long to be empowered to be able to bring the message of Jesus Christ and have an angel standing next to you too? Like, I'll show you how true it is. Look at the angel. That's not what God does. He sends the angels and they go to visit. They go to see the Christ child. And then it says after that, that they go from there and they begin spreading the word. And so the great sign that they're to go and see is just a little babe lying in a manger. There is no halo over his head. There is no halo over Joseph and Mary's head. They are probably very tired. They are probably very dirty. They are probably a little uncomfortable with shepherds that they do not know walking into their midst while they're trying to find a little bit of privacy. And there they are. And that's the way God works in our lives too. These shepherds then become the first pastor shepherds for the great shepherd. And all those, it says, who heard marveled at their proclamation. And then they return to their vocation, glorifying and praising God, probably handling and understanding their vocation a little bit differently than they ever had before, to the extent that they began to understand that this was going to be the fulfillment of the Lamb of God. Could you imagine how it would change what they might have been thinking about what they did for a living? And if we come and we see Jesus Christ, if we come and see him as Savior and Lord over all and shepherd of all things and steward of all that he has created, might it not change the way we see our vocations as well? There's little things here to pull and see and note in terms of what is going on. It's part of the glory of this story. God's condescension toward us is immeasurable. How does the finite come down and take on, I'm sorry, the infinite. How does the infinite come down and take on the finite? How does the transcendent God come down and find residence within a single cell? A little baby, a man, a human. And this irony is all through this as he weaves his story of redemption through this wonderful story. Glory to God in the highest is sung by an angelic host to dirty shepherds in a field. God stoops down to us in the incarnation, but does so through the lowliest in order to bring forth the greatest. It's as though he goes down into the recesses of the most dirty, the most poor, the most unacceptable, so that he can bring forth and carry up with him from the lowest down. And Paul will talk about that in Corinthians, about how there were not many of you among you who were rich or of great reputation, but many who were lowly, who were poor, who were in places of shame. And Jesus Christ came for you. Jesus Christ came for them. There is nothing. Jesus Christ's life begins in a place of poverty, in a place of homelessness, in a place of shame with regard to reputation. Why? So he can identify with as low as you might be, as little and insignificant as you might feel. The good news goes to the lowly first. And so if you think you are too dirty or too sinful or too unimportant, then hear the good news. You qualify. You know who doesn't qualify? The self-made man. The man who believes that he's climbed his own ladder to success. The man who believes that he is something. The man or woman who believes that she deserves the smile of God upon him or her. Because look at what I've done. Look at what I've sacrificed. Look at how I've given. Aren't I impressive, God? That man or that woman is not qualified to receive the good news. But the good news is proclaimed to such because God changes hearts, turns hearts in those. You know the kinds of hearts that God turns? He turns religious hearts. Hearts that are happy to sit in a little bit of sentimentalism and feel good. Hearts that are ready to sit with a little bit of moralism. I'm better than the guy down the right from me. I'm better than the people who aren't even going to church. I'm better than them. The gospel goes forth and changes those hearts by breaking those hearts, by revealing to those hearts that if you are going to come to Christ, then like Christ, you are going to become nothing. In fact, you're going to die with Christ on the cross and lose it all if you are to come to him. And that story begins from the time of the manger, not just in the cross, but from the time of the manger, we begin to see this. On the flip side, there are those who hide in churches, who hide in communities of the faithful because they wish they could be. They wish they could be faithful. They can't. They know they've lied so much. They know they've cheated so much. They know they've lusted so much. They know they've blasphemed so much. They know. They wish they could be like you. They don't feel like they measure up, and sometimes they feel like we judge them in some way. Sometimes we might, maybe we do. Sometimes I don't think we do. It's their own shame. It's their own sin. They qualify. That's why Jesus came. And they qualify. You must hear this so carefully. Do not try to clean up your act in order to impress God. Come to God with that despicable act and those terrible words and thoughts and that hidden sin. Come to God with it. Come to Christ and lay it before him. That's all you have to offer the Christ child. And receive Christmas. Receive all that Christmas pointed to. Those are the people who qualify. Hopeless messes. Hopeless messes with nothing to bring. Qualify. God sent his son into the world to die for people as messed up as that, as messed up as you and me. Men cannot make or find peace that lasts except by coming to the Prince of Peace. But in coming to the Prince of Peace, you will find peace. You will be made clean. You will be transformed. You will be changed. You will sing with angels. And you're invited to come. You're invited to come. Having received Christ, or having received the message, it is important to understand that we are all also messengers. All unlikely messengers. All people who think that we probably don't qualify to be good bringers of the message of Christmas, of the message of Christ to others. Do you think the shepherds were ready? Do you think the shepherds thought they were ready to go and tell? These shepherds would know what their reputation was. These shepherds would know that they were basically outcasts. These shepherds would know that no angel was going to stand next to them and bring testimony. But these angels had seen Christ and knew they had to go and tell. They knew they had to go and tell of the marvel that they had seen. And people marveled as they heard. Are you ready to be a shepherd of this message? Are you ready for kingdom work? To join a militant multitude that does exist in the heavenlies, that does sing the praise of Jesus Christ forever? And are you ready to take their message to this world? Because we have been commissioned, brothers and sisters, to do just that. Do you think the shepherds in the fields were ready? They were not. Are you ready? Of course you are not. That message is too heavy for you to carry. It's too pure. You'll mess it up. You're sure you will. But God has sent forth his Holy Spirit. And as you give your imperfect testimony in your imperfect life with your imperfect message and you mess it up, you know what God's going to do by his Holy Spirit? He's going to change the world. Look around at the vast multitudes, the hundreds of millions upon hundreds of millions today that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and not a single one of them have heard a perfect preached message, a perfect shared testimony. You have been summoned and commissioned to join with the shepherds, and you have a place in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, to not trust yourself. Just start this way. The way our world is today, you can just start this way. A Merry Christmas to you. And I mean it with all my heart. Happy holidays. Yes. No, a Merry Christmas to you. And I mean it with all my heart. Go away. If you just say Merry Christmas and you just say it, meaning it today, you don't even have to say anything else. It already bothers them. And it's really good that it bothers them. Because you know what happens when it bothers them? They play with it in their heads. It echoes down in their souls. It bugs them. You know why I know this? Because it's the kind of thing that used to bug me. When someone would sincerely share something of the love of Christ, I'd hate it. And I couldn't get it out of me. You could just be a shepherd with a message that's been given to you. And you share that. And the other thing that comes out of this passage is to note the unlikely time and place when Jesus shows up. Jesus Christ shows up in places we never expect. You can't, we've talked about this before, you just cannot plan a revival, schedule the Holy Spirit, put the tents up, and expect that you can have him come and make this thing happen. God, in his sovereignty, moves wherever he wants to, however he wants to. So he shows up in Caesar Augustus' heart and says, I want you to take a census of all the world. Caesar doesn't hear the voice. Caesar doesn't know that it's God who's directing him. But God shows up and does his bidding wherever and upon whomever and wherever he wants. And so I would ask, because of this, we ought to see, where are the opportunities that Jesus may be coming right now? Where Jesus comes, I don't mean physically comes or is born again. I mean his presence, his special presence in the preaching of the gospel, his special presence in the convicting men and women of sin, his special presence in bringing them into his kingdom. Where does that happen? In the midst of political turmoil or family scandal or preparations and plans that are gone south, are you looking for Jesus to show up? Because that's apparently where the kinds of places that he shows up all the time. I have to pause for just a second and mention the political turmoil, because didn't I just say that there was the Pax Romana, there was the peace, you know, Caesar Augustus? Well, yeah, there was this known peace over the land because a tyrant killed anybody who would dare to stand against him, crushed the other opposition. And it wasn't exactly the most peaceful a throne to have if you got to be Caesar. Almost every Caesar was killed or took his own life out of fear. Not exactly kind of a peaceful place to be. The political turmoil, if you study the Caesars, is horrible. It's horrendous. It makes our own little political scandals just completely pale in comparison. We don't have guys with daggers walking in and stabbing one another and taking control, and praise God for that. But that's the kind of political turmoil that is going on, and yet in the midst of that turmoil, Jesus shows up. In the midst of family scandal, it turns out the virgin is giving birth to a Savior. In the midst of preparations and plans gone south, you find that Jesus is there. Are you expecting him? Are you expecting him to show up in some spectacular public way? Or in some remote corner of the world? Maybe even in your seemingly insignificant life? Whose lives could be changed forever because you realize Jesus is there and the opportunity has been given to you? And the moment has come. Do you see how Jesus fulfills all prophecies and promises, but he often does so in surprising and subtle and obscure ways? It does mean that there are no insignificant lives. It does mean that there are no obscure lives. It does mean, in one sense, there's not a lonely life for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. He is actively at work. In your life, look for him. Look for what he is doing. Look for where he is leading. Look for how he is speaking through his word to you. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son. Put it all together. Galatians 4:4, that's what he did. The fullness of time. all the pieces are in place, God sent forth his Son. The greatest men in the world had no knowledge that they were doing exactly what needed to be done to accomplish God's plan. They had no knowledge. The obscure shepherds were told exactly what was happening, and a little child was worshipped, for he was the good shepherd of the shepherds. He was God on high over all other so-called gods, and he was king, king of kings over all. And a Merry Christmas to you. Heavenly Father, full of wisdom, grace, and truth, speak now to the downtrodden here, the so-called unimportant ones, the lowly and obscure lives. Speak to every heart, rich or poor. Wake us up to our need for the Savior. Keep us from our arrogance. Keep us from our self-pity. Keep us from our refusal to repent, to turn and seek forgiveness, to make restitution, and change us, break us, lead us to the one who came to make things right. Like the shepherds, also equip us with a message and give each of us the opportunity to tell the world that Jesus has come and that our sins can be forgiven and ruined lives, any ruined life, made right with God. For we ask it in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.